I've titled this sermon, Arise, Lift Your Skirts, and Run. And with that in mind, let us once again turn to Leviticus 23 to read about the feast. But before we read that scripture, let us reflect on what we've heard this week. And it's just very briefly here. During this week, we've heard why we keep the feast and how Israel did not, that we don't walk alone, but our Father and Jesus Christ want a relationship with us. We were challenged to identify who is the center of each of our lives. We were encouraged to look at how we make decisions. We heard how God has appointed times to meet with his children and to become part of his eternal family, his community. We had the choice whether to find permanence in his eternity. We were reminded how we always want more in this life, but we find contentment only in God's way of life. That we will be servant priests bringing light to the world. We must prepare to be effective. We will have been living with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years and learning how to reign from him during that entire time. And now we anticipate Revelation 20, verse 5, where God tells us the rest of the dead will come to life at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. That is this evening. According to a 2021 report by the Population Reference Bureau, about 117 billion people have been born on the earth. The world's population today is 7.8 billion people. So that means there's about 110 billion people that are currently dead. According to the book of Revelation, at least half of the people on earth will die before the kingdom of God is established. That is about 4 billion people. So tomorrow, that is the eighth great day, the last day of the feast, nearly 114 billion people will be resurrected. 114 billion. Can you imagine that many people? And how many billions more will have been born and lived by the end of the millennium? So what will you be doing during the last few hours of this day in the millennium? Counting sheep to go to sleep? I don't think so. I think most likely we're going to be giving a lot of thought to tomorrow when 114 billion bodies will be resurrected. May I suggest that we will be completing our training under Jesus Christ during the millennium. We became spirit beings when the millennium began. We saw the minimum of 4 billion people killed at the beginning of the millennium. We also most likely saw that at least 7 billion, and likely many more, new people added to the earth during the millennium. Those new people must be measured in the book of life as well. So my question this morning is, how will these billions of people be welcomed by us, by God? Will they all come singing, "Michael rowed the boat ashore," as they march into the promised land? I don't think so. More on that in tomorrow's messages about these people. Today, I want to explore what we will be doing just before the last great day. We know what we have been doing for the past 1,000 years under Christ's rule on earth. We've seen peace everywhere, prosperity, justice, and freedom from Satan. All that now for 1,000 years. So what are we thinking as the sun sets on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in about 5 or 6 hours? I want to explore that today. So let's turn to Leviticus 23:1-4, and I realize we have been there many times. But Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 4, and it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times.'" We read that the Sabbath is the first day mentioned, and it's the seventh day of the week. And it is a day of rest, not work. We also know it, along with all the feast days, is a day for sacred assembly, the gathering of God's community together with him. Now skip down to verse 33, where it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, The Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. We also know the feast lasts for 7 days. We know today is the seventh day, and today is the last day of the feast. And verse 35 says, the first day is a sacred assembly, do no regular work. Verse 35, divides the millennial week into two parts. First, we begin the week with a sacred assembly, a Sabbath, a holy day, where we have a sacred assembly. We observed that last week when we began the feast and all first gathered together here. But as we continue reading in verse 36, we add more details to how we're to observe this festival. So we're going to skip through this pretty quickly, but we notice that we're supposed to bring offerings. And on the eighth day, we hold a sacred assembly and present an offering to the Lord. And it is a closing assembly. We don't do any work. And we begin with the 15th day of the seventh month after you've gathered the crops of the land. Celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest. And the eighth day also Sabbath rest. So as we read and think about what is being said, this is to, and finishes here with, this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, celebrated in the seventh month. We read that the eighth day is also sacred assembly, where to do no work. There are no more holy days in the Feast of Tabernacles, only the first day. The next holy day we find in the scriptures is the next week, here referred to as the eighth day, or as we know it a lot of times, the last great day. The other 6 days of tabernacles are commanded observances with times for assembly, but those other 6 days and fulfillment will be days of work, reconciliation, and restoring the earth and preparing for the eighth day festival. That all has been reviewed and rehearsed and practiced by us at feast for years. So let us add one additional thought to this scenario as we launch into our topic. Our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, on page 56 under the Day of Atonement, states in the last sentence of the seventh paragraph, it states, "And as our high priest, Jesus, intercedes for us with the Father, as he will for a remnant humanity in the future." Notice, as he will. For those who repent in the future, including those born during the millennium. These verses repeat much of what we already read. So why am I referring to them on this last day? I ask you what we will be doing on the last day of the feast. We will not be meeting as a sacred holiday. Today, if we think of us as being that last day of the millennial feast, we finish our preparations for the last great day. What is Jesus doing? He is preparing to meet the billions of people who have died throughout history. He is preparing to mete out justice and mercy and welcome the new children into the kingdom. More again on that tomorrow. But today is one of the, and the final one, of the preparation days for the greatest festival of all. Today we want to think about some of Jesus' thoughts and what our thoughts need to be as well in these final hours before this great resurrection of mankind. Today we celebrate something special in God's plan for mankind. Today we stand at the threshold of the resurrection of all deceased mankind. Just think, tomorrow we will hear about the last great day. Tomorrow we celebrate the final feast of the year, the eighth day, the last great day. But today we celebrate the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles itself and the finishing touches of our preparation for that great resurrection. Have you ever pictured this day and what you would be thinking and doing? A flood of thoughts come to my mind. I would like to pick up one of those threads and walk you through it today. Tomorrow, billions of people who have died will be resurrected and introduced to God and us, God's family. And how will we, his family, respond to those people? Will we love those potential brothers and sisters just as our Father in heaven will? May I share a parable with you today that I believe helps us as the family of God, his community, to understand a little more about what God and how God looks at this time period. I want to walk through the so-called prodigal son parable of Luke 15. The parable is presented with minimal text. Therefore, to kind of flesh it out, I've used a lot of information from Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who's a Middle Eastern cultural author, scholar, and also Dr. Jill Levine, who's a Jewish scholar, brings a lot of the Jewish concepts into this, along with some other people. So the description is not in the Bible. The description is in what they have uncovered about the peoples that live in this time period, this area. So I'm not claiming that the parable is referring to the resurrection either for the eighth day. But I am struck by the insight it presents on the love of God in response to those who have not yet accepted the Messiah and who will be resurrected on that day tomorrow. I also don't believe the parable is about a prodigal son, but instead it's all about the education of the community that celebrates three separate times in the parable. In other words, how we must copy the way God loves. How so, you ask? Let's take a walk through the parable and think about it in the context of this current moment in the millennium. The current moment being right before the last great day takes place. As a way of introduction, let us briefly review the outline of this parable before we begin digging in. Luke 15, hopefully all of you at least are familiar with the parable, is usually considered to be three parables, which the longest is referred to as the prodigal son. From what I have seen and read, it seems to be much more one long parable in multiple parts instead of separate parables. And I think you'll see how we arrive at that here in a couple minutes. It provides a very broad or overview of what the resurrected billions will be like. Two different attitudes of people we'll be engaging with tomorrow. Tomorrow being the last great day. As they are resurrected on that day, I think the two sons will reflect this. The parable addresses rejection of God, repentance, jealousy, self-righteousness, and most importantly, godly love. The kind of love that we have to have and will be expressing. So let's begin. Let's look at Luke 15 and begin with verse 1. I will make a couple comments here first before we actually read that verse. Please remember the cultural and descriptive comments are drawn primarily from Bailey and Levine's works. We usually read it as three separate parables, but this is, I hope you'll see how this goes together. It's really one expansive parable that Christ is presenting. Jesus is addressing two separate types of audiences at this time. First are the tax collectors and the sinners, the lowest level, the people who've rejected their religion, their morality, those types of things, what we would consider the rejects of society, at least at that time period. And also, he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who are in the religious, supposedly, leadership, those who supposedly know what is supposed to be done and who God is. Fourth, the lost sheep and the lost coin, which we're going to talk about, both set the stage for the lost sons. And then Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem when he gave this paragraph, this parable. He was on his way to Jerusalem to be sacrificed as a lamb to deliver all peoples. Yesterday, today, and those in the millennium, and those that are going to be resurrected tomorrow. With these thoughts in mind, let's kind of look at what's taking place here. And we notice in Luke 15, verse 1 through 2, for the setting. The audience Christ is speaking to is made up of the tax collectors, as we mentioned, and made up of the religious establishment on the other end of the spectrum. Basically, those who didn't practice any law at all, those who became legalists and practiced legalism, neither of which had any kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ or with God. And then you might also keep in mind that the resurrected masses are going to bring the same attitudes that they had when they died with them when they're resurrected tomorrow. There's going to be immorality, self-righteousness, thieves, murderers, racists, all kinds of different peoples, all kinds of different things that we're going to address. In verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. This parable implies one single parable, not three separate ones. And then we read in 4 through 7. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. 114 billion potential repenting people. There is going to be a lot of joy in heaven tomorrow. Or over the next, they're not all going to repent right on the spot, let's put it that way. The shepherd had 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost. Leaves the 99, and he seeks after it. The one failed to listen to the shepherd's voice, as we learned in the seminar the other night, and got detached from the flock and didn't know what else to do. And the shepherd went and found it and brings it back. And he calls his friends, and they celebrate his finding the sheep. Who did the finding? Shepherd. Who did the celebrating? Not the sheep. It was the shepherd. Who was being taught? The community of friends. The shepherd was explaining what took place and how it all went about. Verse 8 to 10 is part 2. It's about a woman who had 10 coins, and she loses one of those coins. That lost coin is never very far away, not like the lamb was. The lost coin is in the house, but it was still out of sight. She still couldn't find it. And she scoured, and she looked, and she looked, and she scoured through the house until she finally found it. And then she calls her friends together, and she explains to them what took place, and they rejoice. They celebrate. This reflects the feminine side of God. He has a heart, a tenderness for his people, his children. And those children tomorrow are going to need a lot of tenderness and a lot of love. And that's what we need to learn to emulate like God does. Who did the searching? Who did the celebrating? Not the coin. It was the woman. It was the woman who taught the community what she did, what took place, and how she found it and rescued it. Both of these are about something being lost. Both are about the lost item being found. Both are about time and effort expended to find those items. Both end at a community celebration hosted by the finder to celebrate finding the lost item and explaining the whole episode. Neither of these episodes, neither of these celebrations, are about the lost item. Both involve the finder's community in celebrating. In other words, it's not the item that's being honored here. It's the person who did the finding is celebrating and passing on this information. So let us move to verse 11, which is what we want to really start through. And here Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. So he sets very, very basically what's taking place. There's a father and there's going to be two sons. And that's most of our characters in the story, if you want to call it that. And in verse 12, it says, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. The younger son wanted his inheritance. He wanted it now, before the appropriate time. Inheritances are usually distributed when one person has died or is just about to die. That's usually when that takes place. And as a reference point, you can look back at Genesis 48, 1 through 4, when Joseph brings his sons before Jacob, and Jacob blesses them. He doesn't bless them when they're little babies. He blesses them when Jacob is about to die. So this bold and insensitive demand in a Middle Eastern culture shows no respect for the hoary head. Leviticus 19:32, you don't necessarily need to turn there, I'm going to read this one too, but you might want to put it in your notes. It says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. The younger son had no respect for his father or his community. Totally violated that command. Middle Eastern culture views inheritances in, well, say, two lenses or two parts, possession and disposition. Inheritance was promised, but disposition or access to it wasn't until the father's death. Most people know they're going to get an inheritance. They don't receive it until the death of the parent. This is mentioned again, sort of, at the end of the story, when the father talks to the older son and tells him, all that is mine is yours. The older son doesn't have the disposition. The younger son not only wants his inheritance, the possession, he wants access to it now. And the father acquiesces. The father goes ahead and honors that demand by the son. Notice the wording in the speeches as we go through. The son speaks first and demands, "Father, give me." He's focused on himself. He thinks only of himself. He severely damages the relationship between his father and him. He doesn't care. No law is broken, but great pain is inflicted upon the father. Yet his father grants him his wish, contrary to what every person listening to Jesus would have expected. Neither the tax collector nor the Pharisees would have expected that to be the answer. The father gives the son his inheritance. And how can he do that? The son wanted it in easily transportable means. He wants it in cash. The inheritance is made up of sheep, goats, cattle, land. Many of you sitting here probably clearly understand the great difficulty this demand would cause, not only on the family, but within the community as well. The father must immediately liquidate a significant portion of the family property to raise cash to give to his kid, to his child, to his son. In verse 13, it says, "Not long after that." Implies that this was done very quickly, which meant not only did he liquidate the property needed to maintain the household, he did so at a loss. He could not wait until the demand for livestock was high or the price of the grain was in his favor. He had to do it immediately. The son did not say next year, but implied now. Immediate liquidation of possessions at a poor market price. The whole clan, the whole community is drastically impacted, not just dad. Dad had to settle affairs in a few days. Custom is to bargain, exchange, talk over and arrive at some type of a fair price. The father didn't have that option. He just had to let it go no matter what. Father poured out love on the son, but the son was completely oblivious to it. By tradition, the older son would get 2/3 of the portion. He too would have his inheritance impacted. So before we leave this scripture, notice the ending of verse 12. "So he divided his property between them." The older son also received his portion of the inheritance, but he only received the possession of it. He did not yet have the access to its disposition. It was still in the promise stage. Only the younger son had both. The younger son does not trust the wisdom of his father or the community, so he wants control of it himself. He sees only his privilege and totally misses the responsibility that goes with it. How do we know this? By the way the story is worded. His request could be made in a couple of words. However, a long phrase is used. "Give me the share of property that falls to me." The word for inheritance generally is kleronomia, Greek word. It's used 14 times in the New Testament, 4 of them by Luke. But here, Luke chooses a rare word, ousia, O-U-S-I-A. Nowhere else in the New Testament is this word used except by Luke in this parable. Why is that? According to Bailey and others, Middle Eastern culture believes taking one's inheritance means accepting responsibility of leadership for the family clan. That includes defending the family clan even to death, resolving family feuds, administer property, defend the family honor, represent the family clan at all important functions, increase the family wealth, and build the house of his father. The young son did not offer or even hint at taking on that family responsibility. Instead, he was ready to take his loot and hit the road. The choice of ousia, meaning wealth or property, is repeated in verse 13. Inheritance would be in property. He wanted converted to cash with no responsibility or strings attached. The young son cuts his ties with the clan as he grabs his money and runs. He severs his relationship with the father and family for immediate gratification. Think of this in some ways as Adam and Eve when they left the Garden of Eden. They cut their ties with God. They wanted to do it their way. Family is one of the most precious possessions a person could have. And a person's care when they become elderly or in need, financial support when encountering hard times, marriage options, social identity. and a tie to the land and community. The young son throws all of that in the face of his father, brother, and community, and heads down the road in pursuit of his own desires. At our discussion the other morning, one of the comments that was made was about the old green sticker, fee stickers. Many of you probably remember those if you've been in the church very long. In the old days, we used to have a green sticker that we put in the back bumper of our car, and it was indicated that we were going to be, we were on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it also meant so the parking people knew which cars were coming into the parking lot, which ones were supposed to go on down the road because they weren't heading to the feast. And those stickers, many of us still remember those. I was in Cincinnati, this has been a number of years ago. I was in Cincinnati at a conference in November. I left the conference, it was dark, it was getting late at night, and I got lost in some residential neighborhood. I have absolutely no idea where I was at in Cincinnati. And Cincinnati doesn't have the straightest streets in the world. I was lost. I had no clue where I was at. Everything was dark. I didn't know how to get out of there. And as I was driving around in the driveway of one of those houses, there was a green sticker on the bumper. And I thought, if I can't figure out how to get out of here, I know where to go. Didn't matter if it's going to be 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock at night. It was family. I did get out, obviously, and I didn't stop and bother them, but it was, that's a lot of years ago, and that stuck with me. I thought that's what family is, and this younger son threw this away. Jesus chooses his words with purpose, and in our mind, he's painting an imagery that sticks with us, that we can understand what's taking place here. By taking his share now, the son dissolves the family partnership. He wants total control. Think about what we call the Lord's Prayer. Give us our daily bread. What is that? That's a partnership relationship with God. It's a relationship that we have with God that in concept this son is throwing away. The lost sheep wandered off accidentally. The coin was inadvertently dropped. But the son brazenly demanded his inheritance no matter what and left. What about the older son? Bailey and Levin point out that the older brother was aware of what the younger one was doing, and he had responsibilities in this also. It doesn't say it in the text, but in the culture, the older son was to act as a mediator, to go between the disagreeing parties, we'll phrase it that way, and try to resolve the issues that are taking place. The older son didn't do that. He also was breaking this relationship, this honor that he should have been showing his father. We think in 1 Timothy 2, 4 to 7, this is probably when we think of mediator the most. In the English Standard Version, it says, God desires all people to be saved. Think tomorrow, 114 billion people. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's the way God looks at a mediator. The older son ignored that. As the younger son leaves, the father is, by culture, is not to go out and try to stop him. That was up to the older son to do. The older son was to bid the younger son God's protection and to leave that open door. The older son did not do that. Our resurrected persons tomorrow will have a myriad of family issues that they're going to bring with them, cultural hang-ups that they're going to have, a wide range of dysfunctional life, wide range of dysfunctional problems and issues in their lives. And we need to help them work that out. And the father The audience would have expected the father to get angry, refuse to honor the demand, and to box the ears of the son. But instead, Jesus says the father agreed. He allowed this younger to declare his freedom from him and the family, to reject the family's love. It does not sever the relationship, but continues to love the son, but in great pain. And I suggest that God continues to love those 100+ billion people in great pain. If he disowned the son, there would be no window for reconciliation. He sustained hope. He suffers deeply to keep that glimmer of hope alive. It shows the audience and us that Jesus is not painting a traditional Oriental patriarch into the picture or into the story, into the model of God. The picture he paints is a much more involved and relational figure. Again, how many resurrected families will bring such issues for us to resolve? In verse 13, it says, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. The son leaves town. The whole community knows it. We all know what's happened to everybody. And he grabs a sack of money, and he heads off. Jesus doesn't say necessarily where. It's not important. We just know it's someplace that's not in God's area of rule, because the son ends up taking care of the swine, and that's not something that usually is going to show up as a food source in the kingdom of God. So one Jewish tradition that I read about says that a son who loses his inheritance to a Gentile, that's an unforgivable decision. And the community would perform what they call the kazaza. That's a specific ritual where they would cut the son off from the community. And if the son returned to the community, and keep this in mind for here a couple minutes, if the son returned to the community, they would break a pot in front of him and cry out the son's name. He is cut off from his people. The son was shunned from then on. Thus, if the son loses everything, even the family clan will shun him. He took his journey. In the Greek, that means he traveled away from his own people. As we say, we're not sure where he went. That's not important. He squandered his money. It's better translated as scattered. He scattered his money. The word is diskorpizon. That's the Greek word. Literally, the winnowing or wasting. In other words, he may have left with big plans, but he didn't have very much wisdom. We also don't know how he wasted it, just that he did. The older son accuses him of scandalous living, but Scripture doesn't say that. And I'm gathering the older son didn't go to check him out, so we're going to have to assume that the older son probably made that up. The phrase xanostosis is translated as loose living, but actually only means spendthrift living, or as we know it, blowing his money. This is the only place in Scripture that the term is used. The Arabs translated as extravagant living, thus the word that I used earlier. That shows an immaturity on the part of the young son. Now, he may have built a following spreading his money around. You can buy friends, they just don't have very much depth. And I don't think he understood that. And I sort of always wonder if the boy had an allowance when he was young. I don't think so, because he doesn't seem to appreciate what money is and how it's earned and what its value is. But in verse 14, he spent everything. Spent is a carefully chosen word by Luke. It's the imagery of squander and living well beyond one's means. This helps set the stage for the powerful realization about to take place of famine. And this brings us, as we enter into this part of the parable, to where this becomes much more related to what we're facing today, in these last hours, as we look to the kingdom of God, the great white throne judgment. The famine strikes, his pocketbook is empty, and he has to decide, do I return home or do I tough it out? Well, he's not going to go back home because he doesn't want to listen to the "I told you so" from his brother and his dad. What he'd rather do is suffer and bring a smile of vindictive satisfaction to his brother instead. Most probably, he broke with the community as actions, and returning now would likely lead to the community as kaziza, that shunning. He has lost all respect within the community and would be viewed as a traitor to his people and as a disgrace to his family. Mark 10:46-52, and we're not going to turn there because we don't have time for that, records Jesus Christ's mercy on Bartimaeus. And it's relevant here because Bartimaeus is the name of the son of Timaeus, which is probably what this person is. And he encountered this humiliation that takes place. And Christ addresses that. And we also think about when Elijah is called in 2 Kings 2:23. And again, we won't turn there. But in 2 Kings 2:23, Elijah was apparently bald because the children there jeered at him, a bunch of the small boys, and he said, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And some of you are bald heads, and maybe you've had that happen to you. I'm thankful I got hair up there yet, and I've never encountered that. But I would assume that that's not being said in true love. So the younger son felt, when we go back to the parable, felt he couldn't bear to such a mob that was going to be taunting and railing at him. And the famine, it's a great famine. Now, we often think and read about a famine. What's that mean? That means we're hungry. It means we don't have a lot of food. But a famine in this time period, they didn't have cell phones to call up each other and say, "Wow, do you got any food? Is there anything in the store? What's open today?" It didn't exist. These people have very little communication from place to place. So when the famine would come on unexpectedly, the rain stopped, and they just stopped. Think of the encounter that Elijah had with Ahab at Mount Carmel. 3 years without rain. I think there was a long famine. So they had no idea when the famine would end. The parents would sometimes even sell their children into slavery so that the children would have something to eat because the parents no longer had anything to give to them. So this young son, he's starving. He doesn't have any family to fall back on. So in verse 15, he persuades a local farmer to hire him. And this local farmer sends him into the field to feed the pigs, not butcher them. He could have hired this young son to paint the fence, plant grain, done something. He didn't. He hired him to feed the pigs. I wonder if, and it says that the son joined himself to this Gentile, not necessarily hired out or partnered with him. I wonder if the word kaloa is used only 12 times here in the New Testament, and Luke using 7 of those, it literally means clinging to or holding fast to. He probably worked, and his wages were probably just a place to sleep and hopefully something to eat. Some of you have been to some of the international sites, and maybe even downtown New York City for those of you from Brooklyn. And every once in a while, a young boy is going to run out and wash your windows on your car. And then he's going to want money. Did you hire him? You didn't hire him. He basically hired himself out. He joined himself to you. And he puts you on the spot. Are you going to pay him or not? Or maybe the child is going to watch your car for you while you go into the store. You didn't hire him to watch your car. You didn't ask him to. You didn't even want him to. But he puts himself there. And, of course, you have to pay him when you come back out of the store. They weren't paid for this valuable service. Maybe that's what the young son was doing. In other words, most probably this is not an act of philanthropy, of kindness, of generosity on the Gentile's part. It's probably, I've got to get rid of this kid. He's bugging me to no end. I'll make him, he's a Jewish boy, I'll stick him out here in the field and make him feed the pigs. Surely he's going to pack up and go home at that point. The boy didn't do that. He accepted that. The last ounce of self-respect, the last inner of respect of who he was and what his heritage was. Now, why did Jesus go into such detail on this? One of the reasons that's been suggested is that if we remember back in verse 2, the Pharisees murmured because Jesus ate with sinners. They decided Jesus did not abhor sin like they did, and that he took it too lightly. But by Jesus assigning this type of problem to this young Jewish boy, vividly describing what that sin could be, or what's how he looks at sin, he's making a point to his audience, and thus to us as well. He even hints, it doesn't say this, but he even hints that the son probably almost wants to go eat a pig because he's starving so much. The Gentile gave the boy a job the boy just absolutely hated and detested, and the boy didn't get the food that he expected. He continued to starve. And what did he decide? He finally decided he had to go home. He had to come back. So we'll continue in verse 16. It says, the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. No one gave him anything. He joined to this rich Gentile, but did not see any fruit for his sacrifice or his labor. The son desperately wanted to eat, and there was nothing for him to eat. He was starving. We will need to be educated and prepared to handle people who experience such extreme hunger as Holocaust and famine. We'll call them resurrectories, those who are going to be resurrected. These are people who are coming with huge, heavy, heavy problems. Let's continue with verse 17. And we said it, the boy finally realizes that no matter what he does, I'm paraphrasing, as you probably noticed, he cannot prevent starving to death. He's going to die if he doesn't do something. It's beyond his ability to fix it. The only option left is to return to his father. He finally decides to face humiliation and shunning to prevent starving to death. The son still had a spark of pride, though, and selfless as he thought through how he would make his return. He finally got smart, or came to himself. Now he would, what he thought, he could earn his place back into the family and community by working and resupplying the wealth he had lost. Being unable to do this without a job and skill set, he decided he would ask his father to hire him so he could learn a trade and then become gainfully employed. He prepared a speech, and it's still all about him. I will. Please note something often assumed at this point, but nowhere actually stated. Many writers believe that the lad is repenting at this point. Is he repenting? I don't believe he is. And why do I say that? This is based on what others have said. I didn't come up with this on my own, that's for sure. I'm not that wise to understanding what the scripture might be hinting at here. But one of the sources I used for this study, Dr. Levin, said it's a Jew, who was the Jewish scholar, made the most sensible explanation. She pointed out that the lad is recovering his true nature and when he came to himself. What was his previous self? Me, I, all about me. It had nothing to do with the relationship, we'll say, with God. So when he came to himself, he came back to I can do this. I can work this out yet. And most commentaries think that it's repentance, but the only image he has presented in this statement is one about himself and his wants. He is still scheming. He uses the term father multiple times. He pictures himself being reinserted into the family, still a son. He cut that off when he left. He never referred to himself as servant, but does comment about them being better off than he is now. His self-monologue, and this is a literary tool that's used every once in a while where your storyteller will have somebody, in their own words, talk about the story a little bit. In other words, it gives like a little speech. And this is very effective, and Jesus does that at this point. And his self-monologue is a very effective little device here. It's an out loud thinking. And if you think about the other couple other parables about building the bigger barn, the farmer, the barn person thinks to himself and talks to himself, I'll build a bigger barn. I need a bigger barn to hold all my stuff. Or the widow and the judge. The judge talks about This widow's bothering me to no end. I've got to resolve this issue. It's the same type of activity taking place here. So Jesus had the lad reveal to us, to the audience, how he plans to earn his way back into the family. I will say to him, to who? To the father. I will say, not can I, or forgive me, Dad, I really messed up. I will say. He needed to become skilled. So he's going to say, I have sinned. So that he could get back into his father's good graces, and not just to his father, but, and he sinned not just to his father, but and against heaven. Was he being truthful? Or was he being manipulative? And to cap it all off, notice his final comment. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired servant. What was he after? To become a hired servant so he could learn skills, for Dad to trust him and invest in him one more time. Not repentance. No, I am sorry, or I erred, or I really screwed up this time, but just simple, I'm no longer worthy, an understatement, and I need a job. Notice also how he begins his repent story with Father. Immediately you know he is not sincere, not with a master or sir or Lord, but please reinstate me as your son, Father. A great speech of humility, or just gaining favor from his father yet one more time? Now, granted, Scripture doesn't say that specifically, but putting it in the cultural context of the time and what is taking place and what takes place soon to come here, I think gives a viability or a possibility to this. He was not asking to be a slave, a doulos, who had no opportunity or received no pay. He was not lowering himself to that level when he could finagle his way into becoming a hired servant, what they called a misthios, or hired craftsman, one who is paid. By whom? By his father. And thus he can earn his way to respect, all on his own. Hired servants had bread. Bread was a staple of a meal, which indicated other food items were available as well. Bread is a silverware at a meal. I don't know how many of you, if any of you have ever eaten in an Ethiopian restaurant, but the bread is the silverware. They'll bring the food out. It's on a big plate that has bread underneath, and you tear pieces off, and that's what you use as silverware. No forks and knives. So bread is pretty important. Middle Easterners work not to make a living, but to eat bread. This whole concept is captured in Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life. We still use that reference today when we say, give us this day our daily bread. The son seeks to replace his lost money. He is clueless that the real sin is his broken relationship with his father. He is still lost and still no realization of that loss. Notice the similarity of the son's proposed statement to his father, to that of Pharaoh. And again, I'll read this. It's in Exodus 10:16. That was mentioned earlier in the feast, where Pharaoh says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Was Pharaoh sincere? No, he wasn't sincere, because he toughed it out through X number more plagues and finally destroyed his country. So it was obvious that he wasn't being sincere, and that, I believe, is what this young son is in the process of doing. The lad then says, I will arise. He recognizes a need for a new start, a resurrection. He will resurrect himself to accomplish this. He will still believes he has the power to do it by himself. He has no intentions of either repairing the broken relationship or repenting of his foolish self-centeredness. In fact, he is still in denial about being the problem and even being lost. The only change he's exhibited thus far is that he's now thoroughly and completely broke, busted, flat out of any semblance of cash, and very, very hungry. Is there anything else we can glean from the story thus far? The younger son's request to become a hired servant means he will live in a house other than the family's homestead, and thus will have minimal interaction with his, I told you so, brother. He will not be under his father's eye day and night, nor have to witness his perceived close relationship of his brother with his father, perceived. He will gain his father's initial respect with his professed humility and his father's endearing respect and praise once he has saved his wages and reimbursed his father for the money he's lost. He only understands his relationship with his father and brother as one of a type of servanthood, being under their authority and whims and wishes. He does not remotely grasp the role of sonship. The lad believes that by paying off the lost inheritance, he will restore his place in the family. He totally fails to understand the inheritance is nothing compared to the broken relationship he created and has yet to even remotely comprehend. 114 billion people will be resurrected tomorrow. They do not comprehend the relationship that they do not yet have. After all, he just wants a job and he wants food. And he plans and he still intends for the family to stay out of the way as he pursues them. When those people are resurrected tomorrow, they're not thinking, oh boy, it's the kingdom, I'm going to be in the kingdom. They're going to start thinking right off the bat, I've got to do something different. I have to do something different. And we need to be there. And how are we going to be there? The bottom line, his father's village comes into view. His eye is still on himself. His ideas are right and wrong. How will he deliver himself from this affliction? He's physically near home. We're physically near the great throne judgment. But in understanding maturity, he is still in that foreign country. Those resurrected people are still in today, in the day that they died, that mindset. He is lost, and he doesn't recognize that. He arrives home, say back at the ranch, back to where he had left, so full of himself some time ago. And what happens next? His reception is so socially and culturally overwhelming that he is totally blown away, completely unexpectedly different than anything he could ever imagine. What do you think of the billions of resurrected people will be thinking when the last great day of resurrection takes place? May I suggest the resurrected billions may well have the same type of attitude when they are resurrected. Just give me another chance. I can do it this time. Or if it wasn't for such and such, it would have worked. Why would they repent when first resurrected? They died not repenting. Why would they think in the next thought they're going to repent? I need to repent before anything else happens. That is a topic for tomorrow. But today we are seeking how we, the family of God, need to be prepared to handle this return home. So let's continue reading verse 20 to 24. The Father knew the Son would fail. God knew humanity would fail. Adam and Eve didn't. God did. Therefore, he has waited and watched and waited for that inevitable day when his Son will appear on the horizon. He knows his Son's faces humiliation as well as the kazeza by the townspeople. Thus, his plan is to intercept the lad before the townspeople, before the gossip can get to him. Reconciling with his Son in public will squash any public punishment. There he is! I see him in the distance. Distance here has two meanings. First is the obvious. The boy is far down the road and just coming into sight. Second, the boy is close to home, but in understanding, he is still in a far distant land. All he can think about is filling his belly. And out of the house bolts his father at a full run. Think, here you, a former church member who fell away years ago, are crossing the campground towards his tabernacle, when suddenly John Miller bolts out of the tent, holding his pant legs up, and runs at a full trot across the campground to where you are, grabs you by the shoulders, and bear hugs you, all the while you're showering you with exclamations of joy and seeing you back at the feast. Shocking? Amazing? Slightly unexpected? Outside of the cultural practice you would expect, whether then or today? So it was with this younger son. What just happened here? Not what the son expected, and not what Jesus' audience would have expected. The son had begun by disgracing his father and ruining his own life. But suddenly his father is there by his side, fully accepting him back home. His father totally humiliated himself as a means of delivering the son from the impending humiliation of the townsfolks. This action by the Father completely diverts the attention and stymies the wagging tongues of the people around. As I stand in shock watching what's taking place. What do you see in your mind's eye about John Miller and the returning former church member? I'm guessing the image is of John and not the former member. Before the son even arrives at the house, his father has spotted him. I'd always thought about this story being on a farm, such as one around here. But after working on the sermon, I believe the setting was with the father living in a village, which helps explain why the older son isn't there when this all takes place. He's out taking care of the animals in the fields. And the news, since they don't have cell phones back then or can't tweet, news hadn't got to him yet. So the audience would expect the father to remain on the porch until the son entered the front yard through the fence gate. And then the father would then make some type of indication to the son of acknowledgement. Maybe nod his head, or maybe, if he's got a hat on, maybe tip his hat. And the son would respond and then launch into a speech. There'd be a little warmth between them because that's not a male thing to do, show a lot of emotion there. And especially one of them, especially since the one of them, the son, it created such a stink. And dad would not only be as cold as ice, but mad as a hornet as well, ready to take the son to task for being such a fool. It would be obvious by the son's dress that success and that son didn't have very much in common. But instead, Jesus has the dad break all conventions of that type of a father and presents him dashing from the house and down the road to where he spotted the son. And the son stands there, probably with his mouth wide open, sheer disbelief as he watches his father act in such an unorthodox way. We read in verse 20 that the father runs, dramen, the same word used in a foot race. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians in a number of places, and in Galatians 2:2 and 5:7, and in 2 Thessalonians and a number of other spots through the New Testament. And his father raced to him. This means he lifted the front of his skirts to reveal part of his legs, an immensely undignified, humiliating public display. And why? Why would he do that? Because he loved his son? Yes, but so much more from a cultural impact. In other words, the father raced down the road. John, are you ready to race down the road? This would be hugely embarrassing to the father in the presence of the whole town to see. They would see the son coming down the road as well, and tongues would flap. What happens by him doing this? The son is totally overwhelmed by this outpouring of uninhibited love by being showered on him. Love, not inheritance or money, but love. Bingo. Cluelessness begins to clear up. He begins to understand. The village gawkers, ready to kaziza the son, are totally dissuaded in their plans by this incredible spectacle. The shock of seeing this respected town elder. It had to be, since he was a fairly rich father in that time period, meant that you were probably both highly respected and probably holding some type of office, is in full trot, completely took their attention off of the returning wayward son. The father has purposely spared his son the humiliation due him by the town people by taking it upon himself. The son is witnessing an incredible act of pure love, and he never remotely expected. And not only did his dad take the embarrassment of his return off his shoulders, placing it squarely on himself, dad did not wait for the son to come to him. He ran to the son. This is a very sobering expression of reconciliation and resurrection. How? The father ran to the son in a reconciliation posture. He gave the son a new start by removing the community shunning from the son and redirecting it upon himself. Two very anti-cultural actions. This all takes place in full public view. So it is well communicated all over town, and no one is in the dark. Servants and citizens, everybody witnesses this. The father's words are heard and repeated all over town. The son has accepted. The father has made sure of that. The Greek word for have compassion is splenkizomai. Its root is innards. The culture of the time saw the abdomen, the stomach, as a center of emotions. We still acknowledge that in our culture when we get sick to our stomach. Over some disaster. The father sees the imminent shaming coming and runs to head it off. The father also kisses his son. The word used It is kataphilism. It, mispronouncing these words, I hope you realize that. It means kissing over and over, or kissing tenderly. Kissing tenderly in the Middle East is a feminine expression. Thus, this would be over and over. Think of French men who kiss one cheek to the other. It's not a sexual, but a compassionate type of kiss. The father had not yet even heard the son's mock speech of repentance. He just jumped into action. As he neared his house, the son most likely became increasingly apprehensive as how he would be unwelcomed by the townspeople and probably by his father. He was flabbergasted by what took place. His outpouring of love allowed the son to finally see the love that his father has for him and has always had for him, and his callousness of family life that blinded him from seeing that love before. His eyes are open. He now has a realization that he has been wrong and now repents of that wrongness. What clue do we have? Read verse 21. He begins his prepared speech, but stops after admitting his error. It ends with, "No longer worthy to be your son." A true statement. He says nothing about getting employment, food, another chance. He just ends with, "I am unworthy." Overwhelmed by his father's action, he places his whole return into his father's hands. No planned speeches, no excuses, no manipulation, just total yielding to his father, like the lost sheep in the first part of the parable. He recognizes and allows himself to be found. Some say the father interrupted the son's planned speech. But I agree with Bailey, who points out that several Middle Eastern commentaries state that the son was not interrupted, nor forgot the rest of his prepared speech. He just realized he had been found and no longer needed to try to deliver himself. His first two phrases, "I have sinned, I am not worthy," suddenly become genuine statements. But the third phrase, "Hire me," isn't spoken. He's no longer manipulative. The son repents here, not back in the foreign land. The father sees that the son has no proposed solutions for what has taken place. He places himself fully within the power of his father. Thus, like the lost sheep and the lost coin, dad orders a celebration. He orders the best coat be placed on his son, full acceptance as a son. And the best means the servants are to respect him as a son of the house. And a ring? He gets a ring put on his finger. And that ring means he's been returned to his position in the family and authority to act. See Genesis 41, chapter 41, verses 41 to 42. And a public showing through a fatted calf and celebration so that the whole community will know that the son is home and fully restored. A fatted calf, Situaton, is generally one that is grain-fed. Beef is reserved for special occasions. A fatted one would be a very special occasion. He does not have an inheritance. He has paid the price of that with his sin. But the father does have rights to use the remaining inheritance as needed until such time as it's dispensed. And he does that in providing the fatted calf. And notice the shoes on his feet. Servants were barefooted. Authority figures wore shoes. The son was restored to authority. Dad broke all tradition, behaved like a mother, running to the child and expressing sincere, complete love. This is an odd picture of God being painted to us. But before we act too much, think what God has done. God birthed the New Testament, 1 John 3:9. He has had, as he had in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:18. God demonstrates the mother hen who gathers her little chicks, as Jesus describes in Matthew 23:37. God is expressing the compassion of a motherly father. The father has restored the son in the eyes of the servants, in the eyes of the extended family, in the eyes of the elders, in the eyes of the entire community. The son is unable to do any of this. All he brought to the table were his filthy, ragged clothes and the smell of swine. The father had to do it all, and only he could do it. And he did it all in love, willingly. Jesus shows the Pharisees what it means to eat with sinners, those who cannot deliver themselves. The son recognizes the love involved and how unworthy he is to receive it. He does not spout false humility by refusing it. The Father calls for a banquet and a feasting. Banquets are held three times in this parable. And the Father holds a banquet. Is the Son being honored, or is the Father being honored for finding the Son? As we close on this sermon, we'll have to save the elder son for another time. The Father has expressed a type of love that we, in the last minutes, if you want to think of it that way, of the Feast of Tabernacles, need to fully understand before we enter into the last great day. The billions of people who are going to be resurrected are going to come back conniving, manipulative, and thinking, how can I make it the next time? We need to be thinking, we need to run out to those people, as the Father did here, as Christ paints love here. We need to run out to those people and welcome them and love them. I've served in a prison ministry for a number of years, and one of the phrases that we do is listen, that we say is listen, listen, love, love. And the idea is we gather some of the worst, we'll call them the worst prisoners that are there. It's in Lucasville, so you know those are not the nice guys. And we'll bring them to a table where we have like a retreat. It's a 4-day, we'll call it a retreat. And we had the prison select the worst of them, and they're brought into this place. And then we go in and we meet with them. They didn't come in converted. They didn't come in for anything special. Some of them came because they know they're going to get some really good food. Some came because gets them out of their cell. They had no concept of repentance. Before we go in, one of the last things that we tell each other that we're instructed to do is listen, listen, love, love. That is what we need to be thinking when we go into tomorrow. Listen to these people. They have a story they need to tell. Love them, love them, love them. It's the love of us grabbing hold of their shoulders. It's going to wake them up, and they're going to say, I need to change. I need to change. Arise, pull up your skirts, and run.